full message here this morning. I want you to imagine with me being at a concert, polished, professional, a relatively small group of people, relative to the audience anyway, under the direction of a conductor or with some kind of clear lead there, primarily a one-directional event. The band or choir performs, and the audience listens and evaluates what they hear. The structure of an event like that is everything. Contrast that with a large family dinner. Everyone has something to add. Everybody brings a dish, a story, a comedic anecdote about something that happened at work. It's multi-directional. Everyone has a voice and a contribution. But even then, there needs to be some structure, or it can descend into chaos and frustration, as was just discussed when talking about the picnic and everybody bringing Jell-O salad. You know, what happens if everybody brings mashed potatoes? Okay, I'd be okay with that. But most people would probably prefer that there would be other dishes besides potato dishes. You know, if everybody brings dessert, okay, again, that might, no, not okay. You know, the concert and the meal, two very different scenarios, but both point to something that connects us to today's text. You see, Paul has been showing the Corinthians and us in this continued discussion on spiritual gifts that gathered worship is not meant to be a one-dimensional spectacle like a concert, but it isn't meant to be a free-for-all mess either. You know, picking up on our theme so far, worship, and I should just pause for just a moment, that by worship, I'm not speaking about our song time, though that is an important part of worship. The worship service, the church gathering, is what I'm speaking of here, which would include preaching and teaching. I would say it even would include our life groups, ministry teams, service, potlucks, picnics, any way, any time where we gather to make Jesus known and glorified is a time of worship. Paul says gathered worship like this is to be a community where everyone brings something. We read that in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. In mutual love, that was chapter 13. And as we saw last week in the first half of 14, with the purpose to build up the body and put Christ on display for the outsiders and the non-believers as well. So now Paul is going to finish here in the rest of 14 his thoughts on spiritual gifts, and he's going to give some guidelines for order. How things are put together then in the context of community worship. Again, he's going to key in on two gifts that are representative of our gifts and contributions in general. He's going to continue on with speaking in tongues and prophecy as two that, in part because they were particularly problematic in Corinth. Say particularly problematic five times fast. They were kind of trouble for the Corinthians. Kind of trouble is a lot easier. I like that. As we look at this today, I really believe that God wants us to see an overarching principle in the working of the church. As each brings something for the mutual building up of the church, we are not to do so as a one-directional spectacle like a concert, and we're also not to do it as a chaotic mess. A church should be a place where the Spirit is moving, but not in a way that leaves people out or burns people out. Not in a way that leaves people out or burns people out. It is full of both grace and order. So let's see how this plays out. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What then, brothers and sisters, whenever you come together, each one has a hymn, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything is to be done for building up. So start short and sweet, and the principle is simple. Everyone brings something. And an important note, the church in first century Greece looks different than today's church in Washington, or the third century church in Spain, or the 17th century church in Italy, or the 20th century church in Argentina. It's going to look, the how each one brings something is going to look different depending on the culture and the context of that church. The principle, though, is that everyone has something they bring to the table to serve one another. I did just a rough count in my head and on my fingers of all the people who were involved in making Sunday mornings happen, you know, from worship team to kids ministry to greeters and everything in between. And I kind of kept losing count around, but somewhere between 35 and 40. where I was like, wait, have I already said that person? I think, which in a church that averages about 80 adults is a pretty good ratio when you think about involvement. And that's just Sunday mornings and the actual service. That doesn't include the contributions you guys make during Sunday school classes, or just the moment where you look at someone and shake their hand and just acknowledge them and the love that's shown in that moment of knowing and being known in the church. There are so many ways, as we pray for each other, as we reflect together, so many ways. The gathered church is participatory, not passive. It's participatory, not passive. It's tempting, I think, in kind of the general structure of the American church to think, okay, we've got the pastor and the worship leaders and a few others who do the work of the ministry, and then others show up to spectate. But the church ought to always reflect everyone bringing something, that we approach our church attendance with a sense of, what am I bringing to give? How am I contributing to this space? If you're in a place maybe where you're asking where your contribution could be, I love those conversations. Just in the past couple weeks, I was thinking back, I've been a part of conversations where we've talked about helping with tech support, youth ministry, children's ministry, and serving families. And so if you're in a spot where you're like, well, I'm not quite sure how my gifts fit in, I would love to sit down and talk with you and work through some of that with you. Paul is assuming here that everyone has something to contribute, not just the professionals. This doesn't mean the church is a free-for-all of chaos, like the family dinner where everybody brought Jell-O salad. The role of church leadership, as Ephesians 4 lays it out, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which includes some level of setting and protecting some structure to prevent chaos and to encourage mutual responsibility. So while it's not, I come and I do whatever, the key question for each of us is, do I come to the church expecting to get to contribute or simply to consume? If I do have a role, am I creating space for the gifts of others, or do I hold too tightly to my own space? But participation isn't the same thing as permission to do whatever. You see, love still requires limits, and that's where Paul is going to go next in 27 through 33. If anyone speaks in a tongue, there are to be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person is to keep silent in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophet's spirits are subject to the prophets, since the God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. I'm going to leave the grammar weirdness of that last sentence and a half for a moment. As Paul looks at these kind of two more upfront talking gifts, he makes it clear that order creates room for everyone. I remember in my preaching classes in college, there was a young guy who never prepared for his messages. We always had you brought an outline one week, and then, there were all these different steps, and there was one guy who just never would do any of that stuff. He insisted that he read the scripture, and then he prayed through the text, and then when it came time to deliver it, I need to flow where the Holy Spirit leads me. And I can still see Ed McIndoe's face, my homiletics professor. Seriously, one of the most kind and gentle men. He had the biggest ears you've ever seen on a human being. Kind of looked like the old guy from Up a little bit. Just that kind of guy. And he just kind of nod and put his fingers together and go, So what you're telling me is the Holy Spirit can only work with a lack of planning. That the Holy Spirit's not capable of working in the midst of preparation? Well, that's really limiting on the Holy Spirit. That was his comment was, well, I don't want to limit the Holy Spirit by planning. I need to let the Spirit do whatever he wants to in the moment. And Ed's point was, we can plan, and the Spirit can work in the planning. Ed's response is really pointing this guy towards the same reality that Paul is breaking down for us. God is not a God of disorder. God is a God of peace. Boundaries in worship are loving because they make space for more people to participate meaningfully. And there's a pattern to Paul's thoughts here. He's going to describe these two gifts. He's going to describe the gift, the quantity that gift ought to take up during a service in, again, in first century Greece. We're not going to get bottled down into this being prescriptive for us, the process for how that gift operates, and then what's the follow-up to that gift. He's going to do this with both of these. First for tongues in verses 27 for 28, and then he's going to go much longer on prophecy in 29 through 36. As we already picked up last week, Paul seems to think that prophecy is a more important gift for the church than tongues here. And I do, circling back to our conversation on tongues from last week, as a non-denominational church, we recognize that there are different views in this room, from this is a gift that's no longer viable to this is a gift that should be active today. And there's value in the study and in the discussion and in the conversation. But as a church, we don't practice the public speaking in tongues, kind of being in line with what Paul talked about in the first half of 14. And so I'm not going to spend much of our short time talking about speaking in tongues. If that's something you want to talk more about, I'm always open. I'm a nerd about conversations like that, and I have a lot of fun with them. And I think it's worthwhile to explore those kind of conversations. But the bigger point for us, going back to Paul's look at those tongues last week, is that if you're going to bring something, it needs to be for the loving building up of the body, not just for your own spiritual experience. So in the case of tongues that no one, not even the speaker, understands, Paul says limit the number, and if there's not someone with a gift of interpretation, skip it. And he's going to use a word that he's going to repeat a few more times in this passage. He's going to say, if there's no interpretation, he says, keep silent. They should keep silent. If your gift won't build up others, then it isn't for the assembled body of Christ. Of more relevance, though, again, today we don't practice prophecy the same way, very likely, that they practiced prophecy in the first century church. This maybe applies a little bit more connected to us. There's a limit on the number, two or three. And then he says the others, should evaluate. And then notes that if something is revealed to someone else, that the first person ought to sit down and be silent. There's the second use of this word, silence. And verse 31 is kind of the key here, that everyone, so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And then verse 32 emphasizes that the spirit of the prophet is in the control of the prophet. In other words, God is never going to force someone to jump up and speak in a way that breaks in and over someone else. God gives words, but the one who receives those words is responsible for how and when to speak them. If I would have thought about this, I'm just now thinking, should have had someone like primed, you know, for Harley to just jump up and go, I have a prophecy, and then, but all of a sudden, maybe I shouldn't. Okay, there we go. Thank you, Dave. There we go. Too bad, no. Control your spirit, Dave. You know, as I said last week, this was not two or three people telling the future. That's not what prophecy is, but the opening of God's word by God's Spirit to relay it to people in their context, to a peek behind the veil. What is God doing in this space and time? And I would say, I kind of talked about this a little bit last week, that most effective preaching is a blend of teaching and prophecy. The preacher studies the text and then prays for God's insight into what the church of God in this specific space needs to hear in order to grow in the knowledge and obedience of the Lord. It's the reason I can't just go, all right, I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians, let's go see what John Piper had to say, and then I'll just read his sermons to you. Though there might be some good things in there, John Piper wasn't praying for you when he wrote those sermons. He was speaking to his context in Bethlehem back in, you know, somewhere in the Midwest. A very different context, could be a very similar message, but that is the important element in preaching. And there is a lot of debate over what this looked like exactly in practice in the early church. And even how these verses can be broken up into sentences is a little bit different. So I won't call this an absolute, this is how it is or this is how it was, but rather this is my best understanding as I process what I believe is the best interpretation of a very difficult to translate and apply text. At the baseline here for this response, this person, the people who the others who are to kind of respond, to evaluate the words of the prophet who speaks, it is to be people who are in authority, who can evaluate the words of the prophet and affirm or deny what was said. This is one of the reasons as a church that we believe in a plurality of eldership. As the paid elder, I do the bulk of the preaching. However, Dave and Harley, as our other elders, can, are they hearing what I say, evaluating it, and if they had, if I, they're like, Sean, you can't tell people to sacrifice, you know, goats to foreign gods. Like, we can't do that anymore. That's, you know, whatever that, I don't remember ever saying that. I hope you would have said something if I did. But if I speak something out of line with the gospel, they're accountable to be those others who respond to the word from the front and by, you know, having pushback, further conversation, and if needed, correction. And the same thing's true for those who get up and do offering or communion meditations. Us as the elders hear that, and if necessary, would, you know, get up and go, hey, well, you know, what you just heard was this, but God's word actually says this if we needed to do that. In Corinth, there was apparently a lot more chaos than this going on. Prophets were speaking over one another, and then everyone was arguing about what was said. So it's like if I got like halfway through my sermon, then I'll say, like, wait a second, what about this? And all of a sudden there's just people, and now I really shouldn't give you guys ideas like that. In Paul's letters to young pastors like Timothy and Titus, you know, he's talking to them about equipping elders, appointing and equipping elders, and he gives them a lot of kind of what does that role look like. And here's the end of his call for the elders in Titus 1:9. He says, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. That's the role of an elder in the church, is to do that. And he goes on in both letters, both sets of letters, to talk about the reality of false teachers who promote legalism or licentiousness, and how a key charge for the elders is to teach and guard the genuine gospel of the kingdom of God. See, structure isn't about control, it's about care. I think we know that as parents, that we create structure not to control our children, because we know that's not possible, but to care for them. Boundaries in church life, how we speak, how we share, how we pray, and how we lead help prevent confusion, help prevent dominance, and prevent harm. This is true for preaching, worship, group leadership, prayer, and every other space in the church. This then creates a space for that strengthening, encouragement, and consolation that we talked about last week to happen through more than just a single voice. Okay, and now I'm going to step back into the grammar weirdness that was at the end of the passage I just read in what is one of the most debated lines in this entire letter, and that I'm going to argue is a part of Paul's instructions on the process around prophecy. So 1 Corinthians 14:34-35 says this. It says, the women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, since it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And husbands, if any of you threw an elbow at your wife just now, you need to repent. As I was talking about somebody with this earlier, and they were like, just in the church? At which point, I think things are going to be really silent later. I think it's interesting, just a quick note, that my wife and my sister are both gone this morning. When I happen to be preaching this text, it's my nephew's fiance's bridal shower, but a little bit suspect. I was joking with Rebecca earlier that we really should have had Monica record my name's Monica Hart and I approve my husband's interpretation of this biblical text or something like that. All kidding aside on this, you'll notice in the Christian Standard Bible, which is what I usually use, there's this grammatical weirdness because 33 ended at a comma, and you'll notice 34 starts without a capital letter because the verse division is in the middle of a sentence. The passage is complicated. It's been misused, and it's still vigorously debated, and I'm not going to solve all the problems here. Our call, as always, is to, in love, wrestle with the text together. That's the call of the church, is to prioritize unity and wrestle with the text together. To get to the heart of the confusion, I'm going to put up the previous text. I'm going to go 33 and 34 here, and I put the verse numbers in the spots there. Since God is not a God of disorder but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, 34, the women should be silent in the churches. So the Christian Standard Bible and a couple others break the sentence up there. The NIV and the King James, among several others, actually have a period at the end of saints, and as in all the churches, is actually the continuation of the sentence began in verse 33. So you see how much that changes the perspective of this verse, depending on where you put a period. Those choices are a part of the interpretive work because Greek doesn't have punctuation the way we know it, which means interpreters have to wrestle with how do we put this stuff together, which is why a great group of interpreters over at the NIV and a great group of interpreters over at the Christian Standard Bible can frame these things differently in the same text. And we actually find this kind of thing pop up in English sometimes as well. For example, the phrase, "Let's eat, Grandpa." What happens if you remove the comma? "Let's eat, Grandpa." In other words, commas save lives. Punctuation makes a huge difference in the way we interpret the words that we read. And on this particular topic, you will find well-worded, gracious debate on both sides of this issue on how we're to interpret this passage. You're also going to find angry and arrogant fighting on both sides of this passage. If you're listening to a pastor or a teacher on either side who is smug, belittles the other side, and or demeans either men or women, I just want to say whether or not their scholarship is right, they are failing to live and teach in a manner consistent with the gospel. And that is a bigger issue than the specific detail here, because this is ultimately not a salvation issue, but the way we treat people reveals the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. When you look at the one thing Jesus and all of Scripture is clear on is that right doing is at least as important as right thinking. That if our right thinking doesn't lead to right doing, something's broken with our right thinking. That's what Jesus always got mad at the religious of his time about. He's like, you have all the information and yet you still treat people like garbage, which means you must not have all the information. You can say the words, but something's not connecting between here and here. This passage, especially in light of the culture we live in today, is really challenging. And it must be approached with grace and curiosity. So I'm going to share my opinion on this passage. I generally love the CSB. It's why I use it every week. But in this case, I do think they get this wrong in where they're putting the periods. I think verse 33 is much more logically consistent as a single sentence connected to 32. So I'm going to put up the CSB's words with the NIV's punctuation here. And I underlined and highlighted there, so that way it's clear what I did. And the prophet's spirits are subject to the prophets, since God is not go out of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, as that being one line there. And then now verse 34 logically follows Paul's pattern of process for talking about these gifts. For tongues, you have an interpreter or you stay silent. In the case of prophecy, there is the need to have the others respond, but only those who are in the proper position to evaluate should be responding. And in this case, it should be the elders of the church, not everyone all the time. And in the context, and again, I'm not going to get into deep arguments about gender roles within the context of the church, because that's not our point here and now. And I'm not going to seek to answer every question. But at least in this context, those roles would have been held by men, and so it would have been inappropriate for the women in the church to be the ones pushing back on the words of a prophet in that time and space. That said, as what I just said is totally up for debate, and I would be happy to debate, and I'm not even saying I'm like, yes, I'm rock solid on this, and I guarantee you I have it all figured out. But ultimately, this is not a salvation issue. Next week, we get to talk about a salvation issue. I'm really excited to get down to something that is really, we're talking about the resurrection next couple weeks in chapter 15. But I do need to stop for a moment and address how the misuse of this verse has done damage to women in the church. On one hand, it has gotten interpreted as being completely irrelevant and a verse that we can just kind of throw away, which I don't know. I don't think we should do that. We need to look for those principles. But on the other side, It's been used to completely silence women in the church. There are churches that don't even allow women to sing lest they inadvertently teach through singing, through the speaking of the lyrics that have scriptural context. But we know, and this is where we, this is why we look at the whole picture of Scripture and not a slice. Because even within this letter, we have evidence that women talked in the church. If we go back to our last controversial text on women in the church, talking about head coverings, what did we read? We read in 1 Corinthians 11:5, "For every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." So whether or not we want to, we're not going to go back and revisit head coverings, but the point there is in the context of the public gathering, women were prophesying, which means women were among those who were speaking words of prophecy in the context of the church. So it doesn't make sense for Paul to go, so women, just button it. It doesn't make any sense at all. And this is why it's so important. Like, I think above and beyond all else, stay curious and humble when it comes to God's word. Like when you see something, you're like, boy, that feels weird or feels like it doesn't fit. Like keep wrestling with it. Don't disregard it, but don't necessarily just take the first thing. But going further from this, from a cultural perspective, the phrase, if they want to learn, let them ask, that was a huge countercultural statement in the time. To say that women had every right to learn and to ask questions that men did. What Paul is getting to, you know, so women were to be afforded the same opportunity to learn. They had a clear role to play in the body. In the context of evaluation, Paul's directions here are to protect order, clarity, and mutual respect. That's what Paul's driving at here. In the same way, if you don't have an interpretation, stay silent. If there's conflicting prophecies going on at the same time, somebody needs to stay silent. It says when it comes to the response to the prophecy, only those who should be, those who are in the leadership position should be responding in that moment. Now, I'm just going to go out on a limb here because I know this happens in our church. Is we'll go home and my wife will go, "Sean, what did you mean by?" My sister does it a lot more than that because she just loves to punch back, which I appreciate deeply. I have a wonderful sister and an even more wonderful wife. But they're going to ask questions. They're going to push back, and that's perfect. And we should be doing that. And oftentimes, I'll then have those questions come to me in a different space. In fact, I had some great conversations about speaking in tongues this morning with a few people on different topics because it came up last week. Again, I'm not trying to settle debates on this, but instead to turn our eyes to this essential point that Paul's concern is that any behavior that disrupts the unity and the mission of the church is behavior we should avoid. It's behavior that moves us away from God's ideal for the church. But if there's any important takeaway here, we need to be humble as we approach Scripture. God's word is inspired and inerrant. If you're hearing anything different in this, please, that's not what I'm saying. God's word is, the Bible is God's word. It is inerrant. It is inspired. My interpretation and understanding of God's word is not. Okay? And I'll just ask you to reflect that word, those words onto yourself. My interpretation of God's word, my understanding of it, is not inspired. The word is what is inspired. And so we take the whole scripture as the word, not the slices, and we remain humble and open to growth and correction. So now Paul is going to land the plane on this topic before he jumps in to the next one, 36 through 34. He's going to say, or did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should recognize that what I write to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, he will be ignored. So then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything is to be done decently and in order. Paul's bottom line here, don't dismiss the word or the spirit. Mature worship won't ignore scripture or quench the spirit. It is going to welcome and cultivate and develop both of those things. You know, Paul kind of starts off here. I don't know if you picked up on this. He starts off like he's expecting some pushback from them. He's like, you know, what does he say? He says, or did the word of God originate from you, or did it come to you only? Like he's expecting an argument from them. says, don't go thinking you hold a monopoly on understanding. You didn't write the book, you received the book. But Paul understands a basic truth about you and me. We will defend what we've already decided. We will defend what we've already decided. And the Corinthians had found their groove, except it was a groove filled with chaos. But they're not looking forward to changing the way they do things. Paul's directions are going to come at a cost of humility and at the cost of adjustment. So Paul doesn't mess around here. He challenges them as the one who first taught them about Christ. So he's clear. He says, if you think you're a prophet, if you think you're spiritual, then you're going to recognize that what I'm speaking is God's command, not mine. You know, I love the thing that the thing that Paul is most insistent on here is the importance of humility and the ability to be corrected. If you ignore that, you're going to be ignored. If you can't be taught, you're not in a position to teach. You know, I hope that I never stop learning and understanding God's word better. I hope that I never stop learning and understanding God's word better. See, I want to know the context and the nuance and the intent that Paul and others wrote with as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I want to always get better at understanding and applying these truths to the space where God has called us to live and to minister. Okay, so how does this fit here and now, and how do I apply this in our space here? So never get to a place where you think you know it all. That's a dangerous place to be. You teenagers, you guys are already there, so you're good for now, but you'll grow out of it, I promise. You can have full confidence in the Word of God, in the gospel, and in the kingdom of God without being arrogant or having full confidence on every iota of doctrine. You can wrestle with one piece of doctrine without losing your confidence in the kingdom of God and in the gospel and in God's word. I have full confidence in that I know my family, that I know the love of my family. I know Monica and I know Rebecca and I know Joshua, but I can never claim to have arrived at a place where I have them all figured out. Right? Like, does anybody have their spouse totally figured out, like dialed in to 100%? Joan does. I see her nod, and she's like, I got it. She's like, I know Dez, like, the back of my hand. There's nothing that Dez could do that would surprise me. Actually, maybe that's true. Love you, Dez. I can hear all about Monica's growing up in Coquille, Oregon, but I can't experience that life with her. I can hear about Becca and Joshua's time in the marching band at Camas High School, but I was a spectator on the outside, not actually living that with them and experiencing it. But I can draw from those stories and from my own experiences with them to have a picture of this is who they are in my life, but that picture is always going to get deeper and richer the more that I understand what they've been through. And I love, as my kids have gotten older and have been better able to articulate the experiences they had as kids, and all of a sudden I have whole new insights into those things. And as I open up God's word and understand it better and dig deeper into, you know, all of the different learning and stuff that's out there and resources, I can go, oh, I have a little bit better picture. When I understand what was going on in Corinth, I can now understand a little bit more of what Paul meant here, which helps me understand what he was trying, what Jesus was doing through this text just a little bit better. You know, I want to be that like that with my family. I want to be like that with God and his kingdom. I never want to feel like I've run out to the end of my knowledge of God. In fact, I firmly believe that when we enter eternity, one of the best parts about eternity is that we're just going to keep getting to know God just a little bit more every moment. And how long does it take to know an infinite God? How cool is that? So Paul comes to this conclusion for them as they practice their gifts in the church. Let me put up 39 and 40 here. So then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything is to be done decently and in order. Be eager to bring meaningful truth from God to others. Don't forbid spirit-led experiences, but do everything decently and in order. Or to use his words from earlier, from last week's text, 14:12, he says, seek to excel in building up the church. A spirit-filled church and a Spirit-shaped church should be the same church. Immaturity demands attention. Maturity listens. Maturity contributes, and maturity builds up others. We don't need louder voices. We need clearer ones, loving ones, fruit-bearing ones. Let me have the worship team come back up. If someone walked into our church or your life group or a conversation, you know, with your family on spiritual things, would they feel confused? Would they feel like they don't have a place, or would they feel drawn in by the way that we treat one another? See, church should be full of voices, but not voices talking over each other. It's funny, the first time I drafted this up, I put the church should be full of voices, but not noise. But then I thought about that phrase, and I thought, actually, that's one of the things I love about our church. You know, we had some good noise coming from right over that direction somewhere, you know, when we were finishing up worship. I love the child noises, but those are okay from children. But when it comes, so I had to rethink, how do I say this for adults? Full of voices, but not voices talking over each other. Full of order, but not rigidity. Full of power, but not pride. It's a place where everyone has something to bring and everyone makes room for others to be built up. You know, the order that Paul describes, this kind of mutual sacrifice and give and take, it only makes sense if you know the God of peace behind it. Jesus gave himself not just to forgive sins, but to build a new kind of community, one where people are safe, seen, and sent. If you want to belong to that kind of people, I'd encourage you to step into Jesus' love today. We would love to welcome you to the family of God. Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Even when it perplexes me, even when I don't understand it, even when my first and second readings confuse me, Lord, I thank you for the wisdom of men and women over the centuries who have poured their lives into deepening the understanding. Lord, I thank you for opinions coming from multiple directions that challenge us to dig deeper. God, we want to reflect the kind of church that Paul was talking about here. A church that is not talking over each other, not just seeking the opportunity to be front and center, God, but a church that seeks to build one another up. A church that seeks to empower and enable and build up one another, to equip. Lord, may that be more and more true of us as a church. May that be more and more true of us as families, as small groups, as ministry teams. God, may we learn to listen well to one another. May we learn to hear when other people bring a piece of your word into our lives, that we would listen. God, I just thank you for the privilege it is to have your word, to have this text that we can wrestle with and seek to understand and grow in. Lord, may we surrender ourselves more and more to who you are and to what you've told us. In Jesus' name, amen.